We certainly appreciate having you here so that we can do this. And we appreciate even more your commitment and dedication to the Word of God. We do have another large group meeting over there, so just disregard. I'm sure it's going to get a little bit loud. May also be the same for them from our side, but we can all work together. Fortunately, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're glad for that. If you have not gotten one of the prayer cards, if you will put this on your fridge and pray for us, please do that. We depend on your prayers. People often ask us, what do we need? And the answer is always silence. No, your prayers. Please remember to pray for us. You put it on your fridge or on the wall in front of, in the bathroom, places where you often go. You never know where we may be. We oftentimes are in remote areas. We just came back from an extended trip in several places throughout Asia. And there are times when we really depend on the fact that there are people who are lifting us up and people who are praying for us. We have a big job today, and that is to get back into the book of Isaiah. If you'll open with me to Isaiah chapter 7, we left off last night in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The scope of today's studies are going to take us from the birth of Jesus Christ to the rapture of the church. These things are going to be brought from the book of Isaiah. We're studying the gospel according to Isaiah. And it's astounding when we consider that Isaiah, 800 years before the coming of Christ, his ministry began around 740 BC. Jesus, of course, comes on the scene about 33 AD. So we're talking about almost precisely 800 years of the scope of his prophecy from the time it was given until the time it's fulfilled. So it's astounding that God was able to give to this man an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are things that we're going to see that you probably have not seen before. That's part of why we study the Word, so that we see new things. Some of the things that I'll say today may contradict a little bit or appear to be in conflict with some of the things you've seen. I know that many of you, like me, have been under instruction that understands that the church is a mystery, that the New Testament doctrines are mystery doctrines. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that these things were hidden in God from the foundation of the world. We often take that to mean that they were never spoken of before. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying is that nobody up until the time it was made clear could see what those statements in Scripture meant. So we're going to see some statements in Scripture that have been used from the early church to teach some of the truths that you and I cherish as New Testament truths, church age truths, and truths that we know in Christ Jesus. We left off last night from Isaiah 7:14, which is our first focus, our first promise of the coming of Christ, where the prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we ended last night asking three questions. Number one, why is it a sign? What is important about the sign? Number two, why is the virgin conception and birth important? We often as Christians talk about virgin birth, but Isaiah focuses on virgin conception. It's very important. And then thirdly, what is in the name? The name is Emmanuel. And as I mentioned last night, prophecies in the Old Testament tend to have a near and far fulfillment. The prophet was speaking to his own generation. This message is a message to Isaiah's generation. There is going to be a sign given to his generation. If you go back and read the earlier part of chapter 7, you find that Isaiah is talking to the king at his time, and I'll touch on that in just a moment. Not only does the message relate to the generation to which he is speaking, it relates, of course, to the generation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to get into all that and develop it. We've got a lot to cover. By the way, I didn't get the notes together in time to get them all edited so that you could have copies of the notes. Usually we try to do that. If you'll go on the website in a week or two, the notes will be there. I think there are something like 25, 26 pages of notes. Sharon and Claudia will be trying to make sense out of all of that and put it in a way that you can understand it. So it will come up in time. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our gathering together, to open to us the Word and break for us the bread of life. Once again, we'll begin with a moment of silent prayer so that each of you can express your own personal needs before the Lord. You have not only the privilege, but the responsibility to represent yourself before the Lord and to come boldly to the throne of grace. So let's do that. And after a moment of silence, I'll pray and we will begin the race of our study today. Let's pray. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we have the opportunity once again to gather together this morning and to break the bread of life, to nourish our souls, to strengthen the inner man, to put iron in our souls for the times in which we live, it is our prayer that you will sanctify these hours that we spend together, precious hours, fleeting hours, very brief hours out of our busy lives, but Father, hours that are critical to laying for us a solid foundation on which to live. Let our lives reflect the glory that you reveal to us as we live in dedication and devotion and discipleship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to read the whole first part of Isaiah chapter 7, but Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz. You remember that his ministry began in the days of Uzziah. 740 BC, a little bit before the Assyrian invasion in the northern kingdom, Isaiah speaks of three predominant kings: the king of Assyria, the king of Babylonia, and the king of kings, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the dominant figures that run through the book of Isaiah. Uzziah has now died. By the time we get to chapter 7, we have the invasion of the north. All kinds of things have happened, and Ahaz is now troubled because Assyria is threatening Jerusalem. And he is approached and addressed by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah brings with him in verse 3 his first son, Shear-Jashub, whose name means "a remnant shall return." So this child is prophetic in the sense that he's reminding them that they will be taken in captivity and there will be a remnant that will come back. And he talks about Syria and Ephraim. He talks about their attacks against Judah. And he reminds King Ahaz that within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That's found in verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, a very important statement: the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then the statement: if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. A very important verse for you and I. Your establishment is not based on the political winds that blow. Your security is in the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last night, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. To the extent that you and I build our lives on something other than Jesus Christ, our lives are fragile. We want our lives to be anti-fragile. We had a conference recently in Pennsylvania, and I spoke to the men on the topic, "Do not look for a hero, be a hero." And the idea was to develop a faith that not only is not broken, that is not shattered, that is not shaken by the events of time, but to build a faith that is strengthened by the events of time. Anti-fragile is a term that's been coined by the author of the book Antifragile. You can get it if you want. It's quite a challenge intellectually to read and to study. But in the idea of antifragile, he has coined the term. This is Nassim Taleb. He's coined the term antifragile to mean not only that which withstands opposition or that which can withstand frustration or chaos or difficulty, but that which actually prevails over it, that which actually becomes stronger. Jim Mattis said, with the Marines, we don't just want our Marines to survive the chaos, we want our Marines to thrive in the chaos. That's the idea behind antifragile. So here we have Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, and he's telling him, you have one way to establish your life. And of course, Ahaz never came around to it, and that is through faith. He tells him in verse 11 that you can ask for a sign from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, he's being very superficial and phony here, because Ahaz was not a believer. There's nothing in his life that indicates to us that he ever believed. But as often unbelievers are, he's very hypocritical in pretending to be what he's not. You and I are not to test the Lord. We are not to ask a sign of the Lord. But when the Lord sends you a prophet like Isaiah and says, ask for a sign, you better ask for it. And to say, oh no, I'm not going to ask a sign, I'm not going to test the Lord, is from Ahaz a statement, I really don't want to put my trust in him at all. And if I ask for a sign and God gives a sign, then I'm going to have to acknowledge that he actually exists and that he actually has communicated to me through that sign. So he doesn't want to do it. And the sign, of course, as we've seen, is the promise of Isaiah 7:14. Once again, prophecy. The book of Isaiah is a book of prophecy. We'll deal with prophecy a little bit later in the day. But when we deal with prophecy from the standpoint of Isaiah, we are looking at things that have a near and a far fulfillment. If I could illustrate the perspective of the Old Testament prophet, here stands the prophet Isaiah. Can you see that? Kind of dim. From the eye of the prophet, as he looks forward, he sees a mountaintop. We'll call this mountaintop the first advent of Jesus Christ. He sees a second mountaintop. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see the valley in between, but he hints at it. He hints that there's a valley there, and we're going to see several hints in Isaiah today where he anticipates our time and he anticipates us as people. Isaiah couldn't see it, and Isaiah couldn't understand it all, but God obviously knew all about it. So we're going to see all of this come through. Isaiah 7:14 relates to the time of Isaiah, and then, of course, secondarily, to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Coming back to the questions that we asked last night, why is the sign important? Because two signs were given. One was a child that was born in the days of Ahaz. One is the child who is born at the beginning of the New Testament dispensation or the New Testament age in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason that I pointed out to you last night that when Isaiah speaks of the virgin who would conceive and bear a son, the word is not virgin. There is a Hebrew word for virgin. Isaiah was not led by the Spirit of God to use it. Isaiah was led to use the word Alma. There are three meanings of the word Alma. It can mean a virgin. It can mean a young woman. Or it can mean a beautiful woman. It can mean any of the three. A woman is going to conceive and bear a son, and you, Ahaz, should call his name Emmanuel. Why? Because God is giving him a sign in his time that they are going to be delivered, and the birth of this child is going to be a sign, a message, an evidence that God is with them. You say, well then, what is the child that is born? There's a lot of discussion about this. in scholastic and theological circles, but I'm going to give you in my humble, rustic, simple-minded way what I believe it's referring to. Look over at chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. If you like to give your children biblical names, there's one for you. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. He's supposed to write it on a scroll in big letters, a large scroll. And verse 2 says, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then, verse 3, after writing the scroll and after having the scroll witnessed by reliable witnesses, Isaiah says, then I went to the prophetess. The prophetess is a reference to his wife, as I said last night. She was a Bible woman, I believe a Bible teacher in her time. I went into the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz. So the kid is named before he comes on the scene. This should not be considered unusual because we're going to run into several that God named before they came on the scene. One of them being Jesus. Of course, we know that Cyrus, who comes up later in the book, was also named 150 years before he showed up on the scene. He was named by Isaiah. So this is not anything unusual at all. Verse 4. For before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So here's the situation you have. The northern kingdom is threatening the southern kingdom. You remember after David and Solomon, the kingdom divides into the northern, made of the ten northern tribes, and the southern kingdom, the two southern tribes. The northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah. They began fighting among themselves. The northern kingdom is threatening the southern kingdom. Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom. He's worried. He's fearful. The prophet Isaiah goes to him and says, don't sweat it. God's got everything under control. I'm going to give you a sign whether you ask for it or not. There's going to be a child born, and the child that's born is his child. Between Isaiah and his wife, who is a young woman, an Alma. It tells us, we know she wasn't a virgin. We know that she was not a young, marriageable age woman, but we know one thing from the fact that Alma refers to her in the near fulfillment. She was a lovely woman. It can sometimes be used of an older woman who has retained her youthful beauty. Sarah, for example, at the age of 75, was attractive enough to catch the eye of Pharaoh of Egypt. So that term Alma could be used in that sense. And so here we have the name of Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which means, translated, speed the spoil and hasten the prey. In other words, referring to the northern kingdom. There is going to be an invasion by Assyria. Don't worry about the northern kingdom. Don't worry about Ephraim. Don't worry about Samaria. Don't worry about Damascus. God is going to take care of them. The Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to devastate the northern kingdom. They're going to take the 10 northern kings into captivity in Assyria. This was the first captivity of God's people, obviously with the exception of their slavery in Egypt, which strictly speaking was not a captivity. So the sign then is the son and the name of the son of Isaiah and his wife. That is the near fulfillment. It's a promise from God that the northern kingdom will be broken by the power of Isaiah. It would be broken within their generation. Time-wise, it was about 725 BC, probably 20 years after Isaiah had begun his ministry. You and I know, of course, the far fulfillment, and if you'll hold your place in Isaiah and turn with me to the book of Matthew, we can see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Why is that important? Because a virgin must conceive. And the word Alma is used in the Old Testament Hebrew so that it can incorporate both the near and the far promise. In our text, in Matthew, it will not be the word for a young woman. It will strictly be parthenos, a word that could only be used. As I said, there was a Hebrew word for a virgin. It's betula. And Isaiah did not use that word, and I think now you understand the reason for it. Verse 19 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Remember, I showed you last night the closeness of the word Isaiah and the closeness of the word Yeshua. They both same root idea, same root word, and it means the salvation of God. "So you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Who's the prophet? The prophet is Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." The promise of Emmanuel to Ahaz was, when you see what God does in response to my prayers, you will know that God is with us. Ahaz doesn't believe. He's an unbeliever. And he had a sign that should have convinced him to do what Isaiah told him to do. If you will believe, you will be secure. If you do not believe, you will not be secure. For us, of course, Emmanuel refers specifically to the person. And the thing that I think will astound you as we go through our study today is how much Isaiah understood about the Messiah. Even down to his personality, even down to his conduct, even down to his methodology, it's all laid out for us in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has more of the gospel in it than any other book in the Old Testament. "So you shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now we take it literally. In the time of Ahaz, it's more or less figurative, symbolic. Here it's literal. Verse 24, again, very important. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife." Verse 25, very significant. "He did not know her." We're using "know" here in the biblical sense. No sexual relations. "He did not know her." Notice the word "until." Time limitation. "He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yeshua," the salvation of Jehovah. Why is the sign important? Because it shows the supernatural power of God. It shows that what God declares, he will bring to pass. This brings up a dilemma in philosophy and theology. It's been argued for centuries. It's been argued for millennia. If God is sovereign, can man be free? If God declares that something is going to happen, how is it possible that the people carrying those things out are free in carrying those things out? We'll get to all of this in a little bit when we deal with the issue of prophecy, providence, and your personal destiny. Because there are those even in theological circles that say God is sovereign and therefore he picks who will go to heaven and who will go to hell, and this is absolute rubbish. The sovereignty of God and the freedom of man works in harmony. And if I actually have a book, I didn't bring it along with me. I forget the title by Dr. Craig. It's called... I'll bring it tomorrow. If you really want to delve into this in depth, read this book and you'll probably walk away. You might remember, have any of you ever seen the movie The Princess Bride? Do you remember when the Sicilian is being offered the two drinks and he knows one of them's poison? And he says, ah, you thought I would pick the first one. But he said, because I know that you thought I would pick the first one, you've poisoned the first one, so I'm going to take the second. But I'm not that stupid, because knowing that I would know that you poisoned the first one, you would poison the second one. He goes on and on and on. When you read some of the philosophical and theological arguments for the sovereignty of God versus the freedom of man, you get into arguments like that and you feel like your head is going to burst. And you just feel like you're listening to that Sicilian guy who finally takes the drink and then laughs and falls over dead. But I'll at least present the book to you. For those of you who are of a deeper theological bent, you can do your study in it. What we want to do is we want to follow now the prophet Isaiah as he takes us on a journey through the coming of the Lord and all that follows. And we want to look in the beginning here at three passages dealing with the coming and the character of the Savior. The coming and the character of the Savior begins here in Isaiah 7:14. We've looked at it and we've recognized it. Some of you may want to do a cross-reference to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had some pretty interesting things to say about the coming of the Savior. And in Jeremiah 31:22 is a verse that has troubled many people and perplexed many people. Jeremiah says, "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." It's a prophecy of the virgin birth. The word for man in the passage is gibor, which refers to a hero. A woman shall encompass a hero. The hero of history, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only spoken of in Isaiah, if you'll come back with me now, in 7:14, but we learn a little more about him as we move on into Isaiah chapter 9. A very familiar passage to us, of course, from the Christmas season, often quoted, often spoken, not always fully understood. We'll just look at verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." When Isaiah speaks of the child that is to be born, he's building on Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive. It's virgin conception. Why is that so important? I'll develop it further in a few moments, but the reason it's so important is because without virgin conception, there is no Savior. Furthermore, without virgin birth, there is no Savior. The virgin that would bear the Messiah had to be a pure vessel. And this is why we read in the verse there in Matthew 1:25, "He knew her not until she had given birth." This does not suggest in any way that there is something evil or dirty about sex in marriage. It does suggest that God picked a vessel for a purpose. The idea of defilement in the Bible doesn't always have the idea of dirtying something or sullying something. It has the idea of something being used for other than what it was intended. This is why for each and every one of us, there are things that may be acceptable for one person that are not acceptable for another. Paul talks about, just enjoy the music. We'll be bleeding over on each other a bit. Don't worry about it. I'm glad to know that there are other believers that are celebrating the Savior in the same place we are. It may require a little more concentration on your part, but concentration's a good thing. And if you don't like what I'm saying, you always tune me out and just enjoy the music. The prophecy that we have before us in the book of Isaiah is focused primarily, the predominant theme of the book of Isaiah is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. I want you to notice this distinction. The child is born, the son is given. Why the distinction? Because the child is a reference to the humanity and the son is a reference to his deity. Jesus did not become the son at his birth. As the second member of the Godhead, he is known as the son throughout all eternity. In Psalm chapter 2, you have the reference. Turn with me. Psalm chapter 2, just quick look at how it's used. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. He does not become the son at the moment of being begotten, because the begotten here is actually referring, as we learn in Acts 13, to the resurrection from the dead. You are my son. That is an eternal designation. Down in verse 12, David speaks to the people of his day and he says, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. The son is always the son. So the child is born, the son is given. The son is a gift united with the humanity of Christ through the virgin birth. You can also check out Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, where the son is referred to in an enigmatic question, who is the son and what is his name? Well, we know who he is and we know his name, and you can look that up. All of this comes from the fact, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, that the Godhead is a family. Paul says, I bow my knees to the heavenly Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Where do we even get the concept of family? By the way, our Supreme Court can say whatever they want. They cannot change the designation from God's point of view of what a family is. And a family is made up of three. A marriage is made up of two. A marriage is a man and a woman united together in marriage. But a family is identified and designated as three. It takes a father, it takes a mother, and it takes a child. And in the heavenly family, the Holy Spirit fulfills the role, the feminine aspect, if you will, of the mother, and is often spoken of and illustrated in that feminine sense. You have, for example, at the very beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and there was darkness on the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. That word brooded is a feminine concept. It's like the hen brooding on her chicks. Jesus uses the term when he talks to Jerusalem as he wept in tears, and he said, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. There are many places where that feminine concept comes through. I know sometimes, as I said last night, we all come to Scripture with certain preconceptions, ideas that we have formed that maybe need to be adjusted or corrected or sometimes jettisoned. And sometimes from the ladies' point of view, they say, well, you know, I don't get it. I had a woman come to me after a conference one time or after a class, and she said, I have a hard time identifying as a son of God. And I said, why would you? I have a hard time identifying as the bride of Christ. She said, I never thought of that. So both of these ideas and both of these concepts are easily found. In the person of Jesus Christ, we find undiminished deity and perfect humanity united together forever in one person. And as we're going to see, when Isaiah gets to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's going to tell us some amazing things. You are going to look on him and you're going to see the scars of his sacrifice for you. And he will bear those scars in a glorified human body forever. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, God willingly took on Himself a change that He will bear throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ will always be a man. Throughout all eternity, He will be a glorified man. Now, He's bigger than that. I mean, that body doesn't limit His other areas of divine essence, which, of course, include His omnipresence. He is all places. But that body is going to be there in eternity. It's going to be visible. We are going to see it. We are going to touch it. We are going to, like the early disciples, we are going to handle Him and see that He is real. This is the emphasis that we see here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And of course, the names that are given to Him are names that are a designation of God. Wonderful, you remember in the birth of Samson, when Manoah asked what the visitor's name was, he said, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful." Wonderful is a name for God. If your life doesn't seem wonderful, it's because there's too little of God in it. He is the Counselor. In other words, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, He provides us counsel and guidance. He is the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father would possibly be better translated the Father of Eternity. He is the Father of Eternity. He is the one who gives that eternal life. And He is called the Prince of Peace. These are titles, of course, designations that are used in other places. Not only does Isaiah anticipate the virgin birth, not only does Isaiah anticipate the hypostatic union, this is what we refer to as the union of deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Hypostasis is a word that refers to the substance of a thing, that which is its reality. And Jesus Christ is in reality God and man united together. But He also tells us He is the only mediator. Let's move to Isaiah 49. An amazing passage. Let me just read for you maybe up to, say about verse 7. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar." Here is an invitation to the whole world. "The Lord has called me from the womb." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the prophet Isaiah 800 years before He came about the virgin birth. "From the matrix of my mother He has made mention of my name. You shall call His name Emmanuel. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." We'll see that, of course, at the second advent in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:16, He spoke with the sword of His mouth. Revelation 19:15, of course, He returns on the white horse with the sword of His mouth. He says, "In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me." Once again, I emphasize that that which is hidden doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means that it is concealed. It's there, but it's concealed. At some point, it will be fully revealed, but it can be anticipated and expected. "He has made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me. He said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel.'" Remember that Israel means a prince having power with God and man. When Jacob's name was changed to Israel, it was symbolic in anticipation of what Christ, the ideal child of Abraham, would be. Jesus Christ becomes the prototype for what God intends to bring about, not only in His children Israel, but certainly in those of us who are members of the body of Christ. So He says, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Just a little grammatical note here. The word glorified in the Hebrew is a word that means to flash forth. "In you I will flash forth." It brings immediately to my mind two New Testament passages. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And what happened? The Word then in verse 14 became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Now that flashing forth, if we want to see what God is like, look at the person of Jesus Christ. Or we could go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who spoke through the prophets in many times and various ways in times past, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, who is the express image of His person. He is literally the flashing forth of His brilliance and of His glory. This is the idea that's conveyed in the word glorified. Verse 4 says, "Then I have said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." It's almost as if there comes a point of time in the life of Christ where He's assailed with the apparent failure of His ministry. Now, later we'll find out that He would never be discouraged. He would never give up. But there's no doubt in my mind that there were times when in His humanity, the question assailed Him. Why am I doing all this? No one's listening. No one's responding. No one understands. It's as if I've failed. The Father speaks to Him. Verse 5, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him." Here's the wonderful New Testament doctrine of reconciliation. "So that Israel is gathered to Him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says," this is God the Father again speaking to the Son, "is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve the ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Here Isaiah anticipates the church. We're going to see a number of passages wherein the church is anticipated by Isaiah. Now, no one reading this in the Old Testament would have understood it in this way. It's like a puzzle that has a missing piece, and until that piece falls into place, it doesn't make sense. But it still is evident once we look back from our perspective. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors," once again speaking to Jesus Christ, "to the servant of the rulers." I want you to keep this in mind, that Jesus Christ came to be the servant, and later the world is going to be astounded because they're going to look at the one who came to be a servant of the lowliest servants, and He is going to be exalted above every name. It's the astounding plan that God has fulfilled in our Savior. "To the one that the world despises, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you." And then in verse 8, you'll be familiar with this from Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2. "For thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And they shall feed, and their pastors shall be rich," and so on and so forth. The whole point here in Isaiah 49 is that the Father and the Son are carrying on a conversation within the lifetime, within the confines, if you will, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've gone from Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth, to Isaiah 9:6, the hypostatic union, to now Isaiah 49 and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just the beginning of the scope that this amazing man was given by the grace of God to record for us 800 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. The idea of Isaiah 49 that's brought out by the words reconciliation, brought out by the words bringing them back, brought out by the idea of the salvation that He would be to the world, is the idea that Jesus Christ would be the only mediator between God and men. And you know, of course, that we have that statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Here is God, here is man. The word mediator, mesites, means one who is equal to both parties. You remember the dilemma of Job? You remember when he was going through his tremendous afflictions and he cried out? I think it was in Job chapter 9 and verse 33. He says, the lament of his soul was that there is no mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. That's the idea captured in the word Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:5. One who can lay his hand on us both. One who has the interest of both at heart. One who is able to bring both parties together. This is the mediator that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these prophecies alone are astounding. Not only does Isaiah speak of the manner of his coming, the reason for his coming to unite God and man together. A little bit of an introduction here in chapter 49 to his ministry as the mediator. It's also interesting, and Isaiah doesn't touch on this, but I want to bring it out to you, that the place of his birth, we know from we go through this at Christmas time in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. But most people don't realize that the place of his birth was known from the time of Abraham. The very place that he would be born was marked by the time Abraham came on the scene. By the time God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea into the land of Canaan, the place of his birth was already marked. And I'll just give you a couple of references. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. In Genesis 35 and verse 21, there's a reference to the Tower of Eder. The Tower of Eder. The Tower of Eder means literally the Tower of the Flock. The Tower of the Flock marked the place approximately a mile or a kilometer, depending on who you read, just outside of Bethlehem. It was the place where Ruth labored in the fields. It was the place where David watched his father's flocks. It was the place where the lambs that were raised for the sacrifice of the temple were raised by the shepherds who were approached by the angel and given the announcement that they would find a babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And if you recall that passage in Luke chapter 1, I read it to our children and grandchildren every Christmas. This shall be a sign to you. All the way coming down from the time of Abraham. You say, who built the tower? I believe the tower was built by Melchizedek. Nobody is named as the one who built the tower. There's a small chapel, I think, standing on the spot that marks the place, not usually the traditional place. If you go on a trip to Israel, they'll take you to the Church of the Nativity, and the whole thing is garish and gaudy, and they've got incense burning, and they've got a huge, massive building, and there's all this stuff going on. You know, whether that's the site or not, we don't know. The Tower of Eder, obviously, no longer standing. But it marked the spot from the time of Abraham. I'll read for you from F.W. Farrar, from The Life of Christ, in his first volume, the first couple of pages. This is what he says, and I'm quoting, "Just 1 mile from Bethlehem is a little plain, in which, under a grove of olives, stands the bare and neglected chapel known by the name of the Angel to the Shepherds. In fields where Ruth, their Savior's ancestress, gleaned, sick at heart amid the alien corn, and David, the despised and youngest son of a numerous family, followed the ewes who are great with young. Near this spot once stood a tower called Migdal Eder, or the Tower of the Flock. The prophet Micah the prophet Micah in Micah 4:8 and Micah 5:2 looked to the Tower of Eder with messianic hopes, and St. Jerome wrote that by its very name it foresignified the prophecy that the shepherds would come at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was before all of the building that's been done, which we see now when we go to Israel. It would have been wonderful to have gone there back in the 1800s, when Farrar was there and have seen it in its original state. But certainly it's been built up and overwhelmed since that time. Why, in conclusion, just from these three passages, and we'll bring this first session to a close, why is the virgin conception and the virgin birth so important? Jot down a couple of ideas. First of all, because the Savior had to be born untouched by sin. We are told in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The question comes, how could a Savior come into the world in human flesh and be untouched by sin? The answer, not virgin birth, virgin conception. That's why Isaiah stresses it. We know this because in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, we find that the sin nature is passed on by the man, not the woman. Adam had a son in his likeness. It is through the man that the transfer of the sin nature takes place. If you have a son born without a human father, you have a child born untouched and untainted by sin. And so Jesus Christ fulfills that. This is, of course, again, the reference of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Many people take that as a reference to the virgin birth. It certainly applies in Acts chapter 13. Paul takes it as a reference to the resurrection. But certainly both of them apply. The term Son of God is an indication of Jesus' divine nature. Son of man emphasizes his union with mankind, but again, without a sin nature and without being touched by sin. The only human being born into the world untouched by the sin of Adam, thus qualifying him to go to the cross in our place. Once again, this is captured in the word Emmanuel, and therefore also the term used in John 3:16, the only begotten. We are collectively sons of God, sons and daughters of God. None of us is a son of God in the sense Jesus is the Son of God. We need to understand that distinction. He was the sacrificial lamb. And what does all of that mean in practical terms? And I'll give you an illustration. And I'll let you go. We often illustrate the Christian life as the path from the cross to the crown. On the left side of the cross, in Adam, all die. Every man, every woman born in Adam is born spiritually dead. In Christ, the right side of the cross, all are made alive. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. The question for every member of the human race, where are you? Are you in Christ? Are you in Adam? God divides the whole human race into one camp or the other. Colossians 1:13 tells us what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. He transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That transfer requires nothing on our part as far as works or effort. It requires one thing, and that is trust in the Savior. Trust in the one Isaiah has been setting before us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 picks up the idea by telling us, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creative act has taken place. And the purpose then is for that person to fulfill what Peter tells us to do in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we could ask the question, how can we do that? How can we fulfill 2 Peter 3:18, there are five things. If you do these five things, if you ever consider standing before the judgment seat of Christ and ask yourself, how will I fare? These five things, if you begin to implement them on a daily basis, will make a difference. I'll give you scriptural reference for them at the beginning of our next session. but they're very simple. There are five things you do for your own body. You wash, you eat, you walk, you work, and you rest. No Christian life will ever be a failure if those five things are implemented every day. Every day you do those things for your body. God has established in creation a parallel between the natural and the spiritual world. And there are many parallels that we see in Scripture. The one that we see, the visible realm, helping us understand the invisible realm. It's so simple even a child can understand it. The greatest truths of Scripture, my friends, are not the ones that are the philosophical, the intellectual, the theological. Many pastors go astray because they're too smart for their own good. We have got to come back to the simplicity of the Scripture. The greatest truths are always the truths that are most simply and clearly stated. And I've heard many things taught through the years, and I regret to say that I have taught some things through the years that were flights of fancy based on great intellectual exercise that had nothing to do with what the Scripture was really talking about. We go astray when we begin to think that we are really something. If any man thinks he is something when he's nothing, it doesn't say he deceives anyone else, it says he deceives himself. We have to stop deceiving ourselves, which is why I said last night, when you study the Scripture, you must recognize every human being comes to the Bible with preconceptions. Any pastor who thinks he doesn't have preconceptions is deceived. We all have preconceptions. Those preconceptions have to constantly be whittled and adjusted and changed and conformed to the truth of what the Scripture teaches. And that's a lifelong task, and life won't be enough for it. People often ask me if I ever get nervous when I teach. I get more nervous now than I did in the beginning. You know why? Because in the beginning I was so convinced that I knew everything I was talking about, and now I stand with fear and trembling lest I in any way abuse the Word of God. Lest in any way I let my assumed intelligence, which by the way doesn't even measure to a peanut to the size of Jupiter with the omniscience of God. And yet He sees fit to condescend to us and communicate to us in the simplicity of Scripture. Those five things are emphasized all the way through Scripture. By the way, as Jesus and the disciples met in the upper room, what did they do? They washed, they ate, they walked, they worked, and they rested. And our Lord went to His battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, having established those five things to His disciples to leave with them, to sustain them. So I'm going to leave you with that. We'll pick it up. I'll touch on those briefly and give you passages for each one. And we'll pick it up at 10:30. All right. Quick prayer. Father, thank You for Your grace. Bless the truths that we have studied to our understanding and application. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.